If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, we're going to continue in looking at this eighth verse that we have been as I've said, this verse is analogous to the first few verses of Colossians 3, to the first few verses of Romans 12. It is the similar to this, to the entree to the applicatory sections of Paul's other epistles, and he doesn't have that. He has this occasional section here in Philippians, and so we get what that is in kind of concentrated form, and it can seem like he is exhorting us to think good thoughts, to have sweetness and light as our outlook, and that is not the case at all. As I say, it is more similar to Romans 12:2, in which he says, "Don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." And then he goes on in an extended passage there in Romans 12. And here he has a real content. In Romans 12:2, he says, "Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Okay, so but that's at that point not doesn't have content. It just says, know the will of God, follow. And then he has an extended passage. Here, there are all of these single words. And what do we do with those single words? And may I say that every one of those single words goes to the heart of who God is. It should go to the heart of who we are as believers, and that is what we are called on to follow, to be about, to have as the core of our being, not all the periphery of life, if you will, but these core things. And so that is what the apostle is exhorting us toward. The problem is that these single words are hard to, they're slippery in a certain sense. When he says, whatever things are true, we say, you know, we almost become like Pilate. What is truth? How do I grasp that and deal with that? It's like it's too much for us. But we have to attempt in a biblical, spiritual manner to go as Solomon had to do when he was building the temple. We have raw materials out in the country. They have to be shaped, brought into the temple and put in place, and that's what we have to do here. They can't just stay just raw ideas. Otherwise, they're just words. Whatever things are true, you know, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just. And then it does become, well, just think good thoughts. That's not what the apostle is saying. He's saying the renewal of your mind. He's saying, as he said in verse 9, he says, reject that which is evil and cling to that which is good. That's what he's telling us here. But he gives us real categories for that. So, last week we looked at, an introduction, and then we looked at truth in the context here. And again, I was tempted to just kind of zip through this, and we'll just take our time going through this. I just gave an example of what this looks like with regards to Solomon's temple. Let me try another one. The apostle is not giving us abstract ideas. It looks like it. It sounds like it. He's not. He doesn't say, per se, fix your mind on truth. I said that when we started. He doesn't say, fix your mind on righteousness. He says, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just. So he is making this practical. And there is, may I say, a paradoxical nature to practicality. And that's why the apostle is going here. You know, it's very easy for all of us to have one of these outlooks. We think that we have our arms around the scriptures and that which is true and righteous and all that God gives us. But our difficulties and so on tend to pull our eyes down. And so we fix our sight on our feet. And when you fix your eyes on your feet, you walk a crooked path. You can't walk straight. The apostle here is saying, fix on a point out there. Whatever things are true. Now, it is the case, and it is an ability that God gives not only to the believer, but to all men. There is a generalization capability that we have, and certainly even more so spiritually. I see that which is true. And in this universe, as a fallen universe, it is not perfectly true. The scriptures certainly, but everything else not so much. We are called on then to expand on what we see, extract, condense, make real for ourselves, so to speak, that which we see. But it is out there. Certainly not in myself. So he's giving us that which is out there, and I aim at it. And I can plot a straight course for that reason. And so as I say, it's like what he says in Colossians 3:2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. Is that hard to do? Yeah, we've set our minds on the things that are going on, especially things that seem to be threats to us, or things I have to do, or pressures I have on me. And so when the apostle says, set your mind on things above, well, that's the idea itself is beyond us to some extent. And so we don't know how to go there. You know, just what do you think about Jesus all day long, you know? But Paul gives us one step below that here. Things which are true, things which are just. And then I'm expected to take those, I say, and condense them. We can generalize from what we see. This becomes that which is true. I can condense it in my own mind. Now we're no longer setting myself up as the standard. It's clearly out there. Okay. First thing that we looked at then was truth. Whatever he says is true. There is such a thing as truth. And unfortunately, that's something that we have to say today. It doesn't mean that I can know everything. I cannot exhaustively look at everything, condense all things that are, and say, oh, okay, now I know truth. But I know real things. I know the one who is true. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. The believer looks to God for it, but so that it's not just kind of this a mist, you know, the fog that's out there. It's not a fog bank. It's real. It's real. And the believer, even though he has truth, he still struggles with it. He says, oh God, send out your light and your truth. Psalm 43:3. We have great need for God's truth. We know it's real, but at certain points, it's like there's a fog around me. But certainly, the truth is that which is real. It partakes of both spiritual and physical reality. And it's that to which we testify. The Lord Jesus was continuing to say, I know truth, I know reality, and that's what I'm talking to you about. Read through the Gospel of John. That's basically what the Lord Jesus is saying. I'm telling you the truth here. I'm telling you things that I know. Yes, there are worlds away from what you know, but I'm telling you the truth. That's all the believer is doing when he testifies. Just telling the truth. So then the believer is called to fix on that which is true. It's easy to fix on the false. As I say, it's like a protective mechanism. You know, if you've got a dog, a rabid dog that wants to bite you, yeah, you look there. And it seems counterintuitive for the Lord to tell us, look away to me. But that which is necessary is often not the first thing you would think of doing. We will always have the rabid dog. It says the one who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues to look. Okay. So, having said that which is true, he goes on. And I'd like to go on just to the next two today. The next thing that he speaks of, he says that whatever is noble, whatever is noble, it's a difficult word because it doesn't actually mean noble in the sense like that's a duke or a prince. There are lots of shades of meaning here. That which is worthy of respect on the one hand. On the other hand, it is, why would it be worthy of respect? In the best possible sense, there would be an uprightness and a soberness and a gravity. When you see the the prince going to be crowned as a king. In an ideal sense, he is marching in a stately manner up to the front of the cathedral or whatever in order to be crowned. He is not prancing or dancing or smirking. There is a solemnity about that individual. And that is that which the apostle is speaking of here. The one who is to be looked up to for character and therefore honorable. This is of persons, not things. Pretty obvious, right? The apostle is not, again, he is not giving us abstract categories in that sense. Otherwise, there would be no humans in this list at all. No human being could be looked up to in any reasonable sense. Angels, maybe? Certainly the Lord Jesus? Certainly God the Father? He's speaking of human beings here. He says, that which is worthy of respect. This is the result, then, of this and the following, certainly, result of truth, a result of taking truth in a serious manner. You can't create that in an intentional way. This, what you might call serious demeanor and that which ought to be looked up to. So I'm not going to spend a huge amount of time on this, merely to say I cannot exhort to this nobility. If you try, what you get is a fake seriousness. Oh, well, the truth ought to produce seriousness in you. I've been there. I've tried to be serious in that sense, and what you get is a false solemnity, a fake solemnity. The truth produces that, or it doesn't. But what the apostle is saying, in some people, there is an impress of the truth. And it does not produce silliness or lightness. It produces one who knows that they live in the presence of God and of those things which are of eternal import. So the contact with eternal things has a lasting effect. And we see that some places. I would say that it's relatively rare. It's only mentioned three times in the New Testament. But certainly it is there. And the apostle says, when you see that, see what I produce. The froth, the mere silliness goes away. There's an impression of the eternal that comes. And it's not fake, it's just is. So since the apostle is saying whatever things are, and he means people in this case, we can think about what is my outlook. The apostle speaks in 2 Corinthians 4 of the eternal weight of glory. And he's speaking of that which is to come, but he's basically saying, I know that's to come, and there is an impression of that now. It gives me an outlook this minute, knowing what is coming and its relation to my current circumstances. What impression does the truth have on my psyche? So the apostle says, whatever things are noble, what do I see of that in those around me in the assembly? And then secondly, and we're going to spend some more time on this, whatever things are just. And certainly the word justice is bandied about today, and it becomes very difficult for us to use the word. The word just here is from the root from which we get justification, righteousness. And so we get the beginnings of an idea of what that is. And certainly that's where we are headed to some extent then within Psalm 15. There is an uprightness, an adherence to that which is right, that is produced in those who have a sight of who God is. And that is what Paul is describing here in just this little phrase of whatever is just. There is, if you were to do a word study, and then you'd have to kind of get the right words to put together, but truth and righteousness are very frequently found together in the scriptures, Old Testament and New. Psalm 45, because of truth, humility, and righteousness. And that's a reality. So when the apostle says truth, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is just, he is giving us a progression here. And the truth does not just kind of stand on its own. The whole idea of just and true, they cleave together, if you will. You could say that righteousness, which is really what's being referred to here, is an adherence to that which is true. So, God is righteous because he always adheres to truth. Now, he is truth. And so it's hard for us to say, well, how could they ever be apart in him? But that is the definition of righteousness at that point. So righteousness is just acting out the truth. And it becomes the scriptures use the term upright. The truth is upright, it's vertical, and that righteousness is likewise uprightness. And so in Deuteronomy 25, there's this exhortation, command actually, that in a situation of judgment, potential infraction that would be criminal, you should justify the righteous and condemn the wicked. Declare the one who is right to be right. This is truth. This is real. This is right. Condemn the wicked. And show no favoritism. And we certainly see that in the New Testament. God is not a respecter of persons. So that which is right is right and is to be acted on. God is righteous. He always stands in the truth. We have that throughout the scriptures, certainly. We see that God is the righteous one. The Lord Jesus is the righteous one. The Lord Jesus calls his Father. He says, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. There is a great division between the world and the righteous God. So when the apostle says to have a view of that which is just, the more we are viewing that, although those ones who are not just are unfortunate, in great difficulties, to be pitied, they are also far away from God. And for me to try to, by main force, pull them to God, oh, if I just pity them enough. No. I cannot do that. My sight of God's righteousness will make me point to Him. By the way, this whole notion of God's righteousness is the heart of my cleaving to God. May I call it repentance? There is an embrace of God's truth and righteousness. That's what repentance is. That I say, oh, you are righteous in all that you do. And where does that make me? Unrighteous. Unrighteous. I'm over here. Right? I'm away from you. If you justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, I'm far away. True repentance clings to God's righteousness. Salvation is based on God's righteousness, His uprightness, His always acting in truth. So when the apostle says, whatever is just, we coalesce that in our minds and our hearts. First of all, around God Himself and His Son. As the centurion says in Luke 23, certainly this was a righteous man. It is key then for us to see that what I'm calling here repentance, what the scriptures call a person to be just or upright, is a real thing. This is one who clings to God, who is upright, holy, upright, completely righteous in all that he does. Then it's right for us to say, it is right for us to say, well, I'm just a poor, struggling Christian. I can't do anything right. That's true. But the foundation of my looking to God is understanding and holding on to. God is righteous. Then the fact that I am at every point unrighteous becomes a further clinging to Him who justifies the unrighteous. And it doesn't make me a shirker to recognize that I am not, but it makes me go the harder toward Him in every way. I'm not letting down my internal standard. I'm not saying, oh well, Christ, you did it, I don't have to. Does that make sense? Repentance says, He is righteous. I have internalized the standard that is the thing that is upright, and I will always now. That's what repentance is about. I adhere to God's righteousness. There's honesty and a goodness and a justice, just not perfection. That is the just man, if you will. The one who is in Christ just is the one who is himself upright in his heart toward God in all that he does. What does that look like? Well, it certainly looks like adhering to truth. Adhering to that which is right and fair. We see the Lord Jesus in the parable of the day laborers with the vineyard. He says to each laborer as he comes, early in the day, midday, late day, whatever is right, whatever is fair, I will give you. And they went, and he gives them all the same, and he says, because I am good, does that make your eye evil? We depend not on God being only righteous, but on being merciful. If he were only righteous, we would all be done for. But we do not let down a standard of righteousness for that reason. We do not say, well, it's okay. He's done it in Christ. I'm good to go. We are good to go, but we have prior embraced God's righteousness. And so that standard then is multiple places invoked in the scriptures. The Lord Jesus to his hearers, he says, don't you judge what's right? Peter to the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees, he says, whether it's right in the sight of God, to listen to you more than God. He's saying, what's right here? And he knows the answer. But it's clear that he is going to follow that which is right. There's no question They can do what they want to him. He's going to do what's right. Proverbs chapter 20. This is useful for bringing up children. It says, even a child, says, is known by his deeds whether what he does is pure and right. There is a standard which can be known and adhered to. Adjacent to that, that which is right is communicated and judged. Judged and communicated. We don't have time. Suffice it to say that on the basis of that which is right, the Lord Jesus exhorts to judging. The apostle exhorts to judging. Does he says in the church, is there no one among you who can judge? He says, don't you recognize we will judge angels? That which is right is to be taken in and used. It's not just out there or out there and we learn a lot of stuff about the scriptures and we hope that every once in a while we can use some head knowledge or that we are totally being transformed such that our lives are naturally good. There is a bringing in of truth with an intentionality of doing that which we see, we have intention before God to be and do what we see. It is only that outlook that enables right judgment. Otherwise, we're spouting theory in difficult settings. So when the apostle says, he is telling them they are down here in their spiritual lives when they ought to be up here, says, is there no one among you who can judge? You're going to court with one another out among the Gentiles because no one can judge. No one can say, this is a hard case, but we ought to keep this among the brethren. How do you do that? The brethren have to have, this is God's standard, and my outlook as I take in truth is that I will do. As I do what I see, I can form judgments about difficult things. Moses spent his days. We see the kings of Israel and Judah. They were judges. We were familiar with Solomon and the baby, one alive and one dead, and his wisdom. It's not just wisdom, they were judges. We are exhorted to judge. When we have that embrace of truth with the intention of obedience, everything, may I say, opens up. That's why it's not just believe. It's repent and believe. The repentance is an embrace of God's righteousness. That's why John the Baptist was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus. That's the embrace of righteousness. The book of Acts, repent, 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 repent. Now you can't be saved by repenting. You have to have a new heart and you have to have an embrace of Christ. But you can't be saved without repenting. That the believer is in the position of loving the right without being there as he would desperately desire. That is the position in this life. That's why there's this ardent desire to be elsewhere, so to speak. Again, everything opens up when we start with the embrace of God's righteousness. The embrace of God's righteousness is repentance. Don't you know that God's goodness leads you to not faith, repentance, Paul says. We see that God is totally upright. I must embrace that first. Everything follows. We require a sight of God's utter righteousness. Oh, now we see that he justifies sinners. Mercy and truth have met. Mercy and truth have met together. He doesn't throw out his righteousness. He remains righteous. He remains just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We have a little nexus that is kind of like the heart of the whole New Testament, Romans 3, 23, 26. That's Romans 3, 26. Right there. He remains just. And the justifier, the one who believes. So this just is central. There's truth and there's God's justice. He's always doing right. Oh, and we embrace God in his justice and everything opens up. Now we have that to offer to sinners. We won't try to bring them in some false manner. We offer justification as he does. Repent and believe. Repent and believe. Let's close in prayer.